Back in the 1990s, some of you may remember that, some of you may not, angels were a very popular topic. Remember, there was a television show called Touched by an Angel with these angels that would travel around. Most time, people thought they were simply people, but then at the end, they would reveal themselves. There'd be a little glow behind their head, and they'd tell people about who God was and what God was doing. Or on the opposite end of that was a series or set of books by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. And in that, there was this imaginative idea of what it was like when people were praying and there were these angels fighting. And as opposed to these humble people that we saw and touched by an angel, This Present Darkness described these angels as these amazing, huge guys with big arms and giant swords and flying around and battling these nasty little demons. And so there were all these different pictures of what angels are like. And it wasn't just the 1990s. That's been true throughout the ages, where people have had popular ideas of what angels are, what they look like, what sort of things they do. And we realize that the culture around us often shapes our views about things. We're unaware of it. We're unaware that what we think about many things aren't coming from the Bible, but they come from other popular stories, like Touched by an Angel or This Present Darkness in the case of angels. And so why are we talking about angels? Well, because if you're listening as Bonnie was reading, this passage today is about angels. But it's really not so much about angels as it's about Jesus. And Jesus in comparison to those angels. Or really in particular, what is unique about Jesus? And the angels serve as a reference point. And so even next week when we get into it, we'll see a little bit like if the angels were messengers, Jesus is a much better messenger. And so if we listen to the angels, we definitely have to listen to Jesus. But it's also helpful to think about this idea of the angels in popular culture because there's also a popular imagination of what Jesus is like. And just in the way that our popular culture shapes what we think about angels, it also shapes our views of Jesus. So for example, I was reading an article just this last week, and it was written by a woman who, she describes herself as an atheist. She says, I don't believe in God. She said, I grew up with a little bit of stuff, but I don't believe in it at all right now. But she came to Christmas time, and she felt like something was missing for her kids. She felt like she remembers growing up, and there was a nativity in her house. Their family didn't go to church or anything, but there was this nativity. And she felt like her kids were missing out on some of the wonder, the imagination, the grand scope of what Christmas was all about. And she wanted to figure out how to do that, so she puts a tree up in her house, and she has gifts at house, and she even sets up a nativity in her house, though she still doesn't believe in Jesus. And at the end of the article, she says this. She says, it's okay if you don't believe in God. Go to the Christmas Eve service anyway. Learn the carols, even the religious ones. Get the nativity set. And what I think she missed out on is that Jesus is more than just giving kids a sense of wonder. That the story of Christmas is more than just this wonderful thing that grows our imagination and helps us comprehend the greatness of the world around it. Or as one writer puts it, Jesus is more than just a lifestyle option. But for many, both unbelievers and believers, Jesus is that. It's just one more thing to add on to what we do. And we have these pictures of what he's like coming from all these places. And so what I want us to see today as we look at this passage is that Jesus is more than just an add-on, more than just a lifestyle option. And so we're doing this as we're going through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is this anonymous letter, or we could call it a sermon, which focuses on this, that God has something to say. He says it in Jesus. He says it in Jesus in the best and greatest way. And it's not, for those who aren't followers of Jesus, it's an amazing picture of who Jesus is. For those of us who do follow Jesus, it's a picture that helps us follow when we get discouraged or when we start to drift. And so as Bonnie read those opening passages, it opens with God speaking. It says that God speaks, and he speaks in all sorts of different ways, but the most clear, most complete message is in Jesus. And then next week, like I said, we'll look back a little bit about how these two connect together, but the thought is how it continues on. So we start with angels. And angels, we use that term, but the word in Greek, angelos, simply means messenger. In some places, it's translated this. So it's not when the New Testament writers are writing it, they don't necessarily have in mind a particular type of person or creature. Sometimes that very same word is used to simply describe a human messenger, a very human, real man. Other times it's described as spiritual being, and there's sometimes clearness in there. But one of the things that makes us want to pay attention to is the word angel simply means messenger. Again, we hear the word angel, and it conjures up all sorts of images. Usually, well, I guess, what color are they usually wearing?
White.
What's on their back?
Wings.
Which are never described in the scripture, angels having wings. And we see all sorts of things about these different things. But angel simply means messenger. Somebody, what does a messenger do? Brings a message, right? And so the angels are messengers from God to people. And so now we're talking about Jesus is also a messenger in a sense, and he's bringing the clearest message. He's the greatest messenger. And so this passage is talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And now it's not an angel put down. This isn't like, oh, the angels aren't very good. It's a sense of, imagine this, if you were trying to talk about how great of a cook someone is, you'd say, oh, that person's amazing. You probably wouldn't say, that person is a way better cook than the guy at the burger barn down the road. I mean, the guy at the burger barn might be a really good cook, but that's probably not what you would say. If you were describing someone and wanted to say how great of a cook they would say, oh, that guy is a better cook or that woman is a better cook than Gordon Ramsay or Wolfgang Puck. Because that's, or whatever, whoever you think is a great chef. I don't know anything. I've never eaten anything those guys make, so I have no idea if they're any good or not. They usually make like fancy stuff. I'm like, does it taste good or does it just look really nice? And why are the portions so small? That's always my question. But that's not the sermon for today. The point is when we're comparing and Jesus being compared to the angels, he's saying he's better than the angels because the angels are incredible. And so when you say he's even better than the angels, it's saying something unique about Jesus. And what we're talking about is not just that he's greater than the angels, but he is the unique son who reigns on an eternal throne. One last thing before we start into the actual passage for today. One of the things you notice as you're reading it or listening to it is it's just a long string of quotes from the Bible. This whole section is just quote after quote after quote. And that was a typical, that was a common, not an uncommon way to make an argument, to string together a bunch of scripture. But you notice the writer of Hebrews doesn't even say, as it is written, just assumes those things. It says, God said, which tells us what the writer and what we are to think of the Old Testament, that it's the words of God spoken to us. And you can look those up at home, and your Bibles typically have little footnotes, and they'll tell you where to find those things. So whether it's in Psalm 2 or 1 Samuel 7 or Psalm 110, all the different places these quotes come from. But the writer here doesn't take time to do that. They're stringing together this series of quotes, and I like what one writer described as, it's like making a mosaic. And in a mosaic picture, say, of someone, you use rocks from all different places, all different kinds of rocks, of shapes and colors, to make a portrait. And when you're looking at a mosaic, you're not necessarily called to look at the mosaic and think, where did each rock come from and how did they do it? But what's the point? You ask the question, is the arrangement of stones, does this arrangement of stones convey a genuine likeness? Or in this question, does this mosaic of quotes in Hebrew 1 present a faithful presentation of the exalted Christ? And the answer to that is yes. And so we see this, how it paints this picture, how he takes all these different things, puts them together in this mosaic and says, this is Jesus. So let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And kind of there's an implied thing there. It's like, well, none of them. For you are my son, today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so again, these are from Psalm 2 and 1 Samuel 7. But what's going on here? He's saying Jesus, it's naming the Son. Jesus is named the Son or called the Son. Now, like I mentioned last week, if you don't know the background, you don't even know who he's talking about. You don't know that he's talking about Jesus. There's an assumption going on that somebody reading this, hearing this, knows when the writer, the preacher says the Son, he's talking about Jesus. And so I want you to hear that. When he says the Son, he's talking about Jesus. But he's using that particular title. So for to which of the angels did ever say, you are my son today, I've become your father? Well, none of them. So Jesus is different Why? Because he's in a unique relationship to the Father. He's the Son. That no one, not angels, have this. And so a theology note first, because theology makes a difference. We sometimes think of theology as this dusty thing, it doesn't matter. Is when you read this and it says, today you have become my son. That implies what? Or it seems to imply what? That Jesus wasn't the son before. Might suggest, well, at some point in time, God looked down and saw this guy, Jesus, and said, hey, I'm going to make that guy my son. I'm going to adopt him into my family. The scope of scripture and historical theology and the church throughout the ages says, no, that's not simply true. It says that Jesus is eternal, that there is one God, three persons, all fully God, all fully equal. And so this language of you have become my son or you are my son, it's a way of saying he's always had the title of son. God here is simply reiterating this eternal relationship because now Jesus has done something unique. He came down as a human being. He accomplished something in his life, death and resurrection and ascension. And God now is reaffirming that. He's like, you're my son. And when he says, I will be, it's this statement of like a relationship that was true forever. So what the writer is getting at is what? Jesus is the Son of God, always has been, always will be. And part of his being the Son is what he did as a human being. He's a better messenger because he's the Son. He has this unique relationship in the sense of if you're the son of someone, if you're in a deep relationship with someone, you can be a much better messenger. You can better convey what the person wants to say than if you're just a stranger. If I were to have one of my children deliver a message for me to someone, they could probably do that much better than a stranger. Why? Because if I said something, they would understand who I was, what I was coming from. And if maybe if the person had a question, they say, oh, that's what he meant by this, because they know me. And now take that to an even higher level where the son knows the father and the father knows the son and there's this unique relationship. In a sense, they're one. So when the son comes as a messenger and somebody has a question or they're wondering about it, they know that that message is absolutely true and unique. Whereas if God sends an angel, the angel goes and gives the message and the person maybe has some questions and the angel says, well, let me go. I got to go check back with the messenger. I got to go check back with the person who sent the message, right? So here's this picture first. Jesus is the unique son. He's in a unique relationship. Now, a couple more comparisons with the angels. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, this picture of a unique status and preeminence, firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, he's setting up what? If the angels are worshiping the Son, then the Son must be higher than the angels. And not only that, that the angels are worshiping the Son tells us what else about the Son? He's God. Yeah, he's divine. Because even, I know some of you have flashbacks, this last summer we did a series on the book of Revelation. And a couple times in the book of Revelation, there's a time where John falls down before the angel and starts to worship. And the angel says to John, don't worship me. Worship belongs only to God. So, therefore, if the angels worship the Son, they must think the Son is God. And then it goes on, in speaking of the angels, he says, means God says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. The angels are created. They aren't eternal. They didn't always exist. They're subordinate to the Son. And he continues on with some contrast with the Son here. In verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Notice that again. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, meaning the Son is God. And so if we have any questions about that all along, one of the things we want to be absolutely clear on is the writer is saying, not only is Jesus superior to the angels, he is God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So what's the picture we're putting together? A clear statement that the Son is God. I mean, he's making the point, in part, that Jesus is better than the angels, But how much better? The Son is God himself. And where is the Son? He's sitting on a throne, an eternal throne. He's the King on a throne forever. And he goes on with this idea of ever. So he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. And so like Bonnie talked about, Jesus, the Son, is involved in creation. Not only at the beginning, but now sustaining it. We got it now. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Jesus lasts forever. He was from the beginning and he will be always. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. So we've got Jesus as the Son in a unique relationship with God. We've got Jesus is God, and now we've got Jesus as the eternal King on the throne who is also the Creator. Building up lots of incredible stuff about Jesus. So then verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, which kind of forms a sandwich, or the fancy word is an inclusio, with the start of it back in verse 5 where it said, to which of the angels did God ever say? And it's kind of saying, this is all comes together. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's drawing it all together. It's a call to sit at the right hand, and the right hand is a position of authority. But notice that it says, until I make your enemies a footstool. So the Son is on the throne. The Son has enemies and still has them, and their defeat is yet to come. There's this sense of not yet. And that's really, in some sense, the tension of the book of Hebrews and really a lot of the New Testament, the Bible is. This idea, Jesus is the resurrected and reigning King, ruling over all creation, but life is still hard sometimes. We're still fighting battles because not all of the enemies are under his feet yet. But there's a promise in there. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The implication is what? It will come. The defeat is guaranteed, but it's not yet. And then he finishes this comparison with the angels, saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So if we have the picture, Jesus is on the throne, but the enemies aren't all under his feet yet, which means the enemies are out there doing stuff. And some of what they do is make life hard for us. And so the angels not only bring messages from God, but they serve as ministering spirits to us. In other words, if all of the enemies aren't under Jesus' feet yet, God's people need service. We need help. And so one of the functions of the angels is not only as messengers, but as ministering spirits. So that, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So this coming time and this picture of inheriting, which ties us together with Jesus, who's talked about back in the earlier verses as the heir of all things. And so there's this connection about what it is. So let's kind of put all these things together. So we went through this quick, this mosaic that's putting together. And I want us to see that big picture. So the big picture begins with, we have divine messengers, that is the angel. But he's saying the Son is greater, better, superior. And so, what are the important truths we learn about who Jesus is? Because the focus is not on the angels. The focus is on Jesus. The first thing, or one of the first things I want to call your attention to, is the majesty and the deity of Jesus. I pointed that at a couple of things. When we talk about Jesus, we're not just talking about a man who lived 2,000 years ago. He was that. He was fully man, but he was also God. And so when we talk about Jesus, we talk about his deity, that he is God himself, which means, just as the angels do, he is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of worship, and it's more than just songs. Songs are one of the ways we worship, but worship involves giving of our whole self. Worship also involves thinking rightly about him. And I mentioned that earlier, the importance of theology. Because what we talk about when we say worship is worship to ascribe to him who he truly is, to recognize who he truly is. And so to recognize who he truly is to say he is truly God. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal one. He is the creator. He is the one who is above all things. He was the one who was before and who is will be after. And so to give Jesus worship is to recognize who he is, to recognize he's not simply a lifestyle option. He's not simply an add-on, but he is in fact the king. And we're called to worship him and to worship him alone. Or we could say it this way, we're called to treasure him above all things. And so when we think about Jesus, do I treasure Jesus above all things? And as we read this and we think about how incredible Jesus is, it's a call to do that. But worship is also involves the way we behave. So at the end of Hebrews, this is a preview, Hebrews 13, that through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So that sounds like, oh, well, a sacrifice of praise. Worship is using our lips. But it's more than that. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So the singing of our songs are sacrificed to God, but also doing good and sharing with others is a sacrifice to God. So my question to you would be, when you help someone, when you go out and you're doing good, when you tell the truth, when you're kind to one another, when you bless those who persecute you, when you pray for someone, when you're honest in your dealings, do you realize that's worshiping God? We sometimes say, well, how can I worship 24/7? We can worship 24/7 in the way we live our lives. Listen to that. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So when we're doing our everyday lives and living the way Jesus has called us to live, it's an act of worship. And so one of the things that we recognize Jesus is God and he calls us to worship him, one of the ways we can worship is with the way we live our life. And so when we think about that idea of like, oh, I'm supposed to worship all the time. It's like, I can't sing all the time. It's not just the singing. It's all those other things we do. And so to think about a life of worship because he is the one worthy of worship because he is the Son of God, because he is God himself, because he is the one who saved us. He's the heir of all things and offers us salvation. So that's the first thing. Jesus is worthy of worship, and so let us give him worship. Second thing is, Jesus is the eternal king on an eternal throne. I like this quote from Amy Peeler, a scholar on the book of Hebrews, and she says this, if human rulership through the ages is any indication, a throne without term limits raises concerns. If human rulership throughout the ages is any indication, a throne without term limits raises concerns. You see this in countries around the world where people make themselves dictators for life and how badly that can go. And so there might be a temptation, well, wait a minute, we got this Jesus and he's on the throne forever? Couldn't that be a problem? It would be if he weren't Jesus. Because what does it say about Jesus? Verse 8, it says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. But then the next line, a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So the fact that Jesus is the eternal king on an eternal throne is good, because he is just and loving, and we see all these other places. So we ask ourselves, what are the consequences and considerations if he is the eternal king on an eternal throne? I think one of the first things is his authority. His authority in the sense of, to whom should we listen to put together our lives? If he is the eternal king, the everlasting king on the throne, the implication is we listen to the king to decide what's right from wrong, to think about the important questions of life. But the challenge we face is there are so many other people and voices out there saying, listen to me, I'm the expert on life. I can tell you the grand answers of life. It might be science, because science has this drive to say, these will provide you the answers to life. So if I can just look in the Hubble telescope, or if I can use an electron scanning microscope, I can study and I can do and I can understand the mysteries of life. We can understand some things, but the full understanding comes only from one place, the one who is the King of Kings. It may be a religious leader. There may be that favorite author you have, that favorite podcaster, that favorite pastor, that favorite preacher. And you say, well, that's the one. They have all the answers. No, they don't. There is one authority to listen to. And there's a tendency, there was this tendency even like, or to go online. Now, like find the latest YouTube video or the latest TikTok or the latest Instagram and say, oh, here's the person and they've got the answers to it. Here's the latest guru and they can answer my questions for me. And the fact that Jesus is the eternal King on the eternal throne says he's the authority, he's the one we need to listen to order our lives. Now, God may speak through people sometimes. Sometimes your pastor has some valuable things to say, sometimes not so much, but sometimes he has some valuable things to say, and you can listen and hear those things, but it's always compared to the authority of Jesus. I only have authority. I'm what they call an under-shepherd. I only have authority because I serve under one who has authority. What I say can only have authority because it comes from the Word of God, which has authority. And so when we talk about who do we listen to, we're listening ultimately to what God has to say, ultimately what Jesus has to say, because he's the eternal King on the eternal throne, and he has the authority. It's not artificial intelligence. An AI is beginning to become more and more prevalent in so many different ways in a way to provide input. I mean, there's been experiments with even in churches where they've created an AI priest to come and take confession or an AI pastor to come and to answer your questions. There's talk of AI therapists, people making friends with artificial intelligence. And you say, well, they've got all the answers because they've got this vast knowledge and all this incredible wisdom. And I would say to you, there can be answers there, but there is only one whom we should listen to ultimately to order our lives, and that's Jesus, the eternal King who sits on that eternal throne. So if we think about Jesus as that King on the throne, he's the one we have to listen to. We can hear the other voices, but they're always compared to his voice. Or maybe the authority we listen to is just what's going on inside. You know, follow your heart. Do what you want to do. These texts remind us that Jesus is the one to listen to. Finally, as we consider who he is, he's the one who created all things. He's the eternal King on an eternal throne. One of the things I mentioned the universe is we learn daily how incredibly large and complex our universe is. When I studied engineering in college, so I still have a fascination with science and I like reading about things. And it's incredible to learn each and every day about all the amazing things about the universe. And sometimes it's simply something as like, how does our body fight infections? Or maybe it's animals that are unique in the unique way they've been created to do things. Or it's learning about the vastness of this universe, about how tiny our little galaxy is amidst all the other galaxies and how many billions and trillions of stars are and the vastness of this. Now, if we start to consider that, how incredibly vast the universe is, where did it all come from? What does this say? It was created by Jesus and through Jesus. So what does that tell us? If you go somewhere and you see an automobile, you see a building, you see a structure, you see something, and you think, wow, imagine all the work that went into creating that, the ingenuity, the creativity, the hard work to make something like that. Because I go sometimes and I see maybe a bridge and I think, wow, look at that feat of engineering. We lived up in Sheboygan and the Mackinac Bridge was there and we'd regularly go to it and read these stories of these men who worked on this bridge and building the design that went into building this incredible bridge that spans the Straits of Mackinac there. I was like, wow, what did it take to put that together? Now, look at the whole universe, the world, the stars, all that's in it, and think, what did it take to put that together? It was put together by Jesus, and so we realize how phenomenal and incomprehensible his power and authority and creativity are. If he is the creator, we begin to do that, And if he has that power, that creativity, that authority to make all things and sustain all those things, he can use that same power on our behalf. So when we start to wonder, well, I don't know if Jesus can handle that. Maybe we don't consciously think that, but something happens in our mind where we start to maybe subconsciously, unconsciously have this idea, well, I know that's kind of, Jesus created all that is seen and unseen. So if he can do that by the word of his power, he can handle whatever's going on in your life. He can handle whatever's going on in the world. Those are simple things to him. So if he is the eternal king and the eternal throne, the circumstances won't diminish his ability to act. Jesus won't look down and say, wow, normally I do something, but that looks a little too hard for me today. He created all things. The power and the authority to do that means he can handle whatever's going on. And his power will do that. So whatever instability you're facing, whatever challenges you're facing, and that's one of the themes in the book of Hebrews, we all face challenges, we all face struggles in the life of following him. And whatever we're threatened by, whatever we're dealing with, we can look to the one who sits on the throne. We can look to him who will one day have all things under his feet because he is the eternal king on an eternal throne. And so this picture of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 is more than just he's better than the angels. He is that, but it's painting a much bigger picture. He's the one who's the Son in eternal relationship with God. He's the one who is God himself. He's the one sitting on an eternal throne. He's the one who is the creator of all things. That's the picture of Jesus we're to take into our minds. That's the image of Jesus we're to take. Not all the pictures that come from places around us, but we're called to put that picture in our mind, to cling to him, and to worship him. Amen.